Our starting passage this morning will be 1 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel chapter 22, although we will certainly back up a little bit into 1 Samuel 21, just to remind ourselves where we left off. It's been some time now since we've been here on a Wednesday morning, but we appreciate the time off and the trip up to Washington State and the opportunity to participate in my sister's wedding and the blessing of that and getting to meet my new brother-in-law and his family and the things there. I thought my honeymoon was interesting, getting out to Fredericksburg and finding out that our bed breakfast reservations were actually made in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and we did not have... That's right. We didn't have a... No, I can't even blame the internet for that. But got out there and found out there was no Fredericksburg Colonial Inn in Fredericksburg, Texas. The Fredericksburg Colonial Inn was in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Anyway, that was a long story. That was almost 10 years ago now. And my sister actually beat that. They came back from their honeymoon and totaled the car when they hit a deer. And fortunately, no one was seriously injured, although Elizabeth does have whiplash. And Byron doesn't even have that. Byron has no scratches, no stiffness, no soreness, nothing whatsoever. He just... as if he had a full night's sleep, everything's fine, but the car is totaled, and we're thankful in terms of answered prayer, and yet we continue to keep them in prayer because they do need a new vehicle now. And just the things they're going to look back at and laugh about, I'm sure, 9 years or 10 years down the road. They're not laughing now, I tell you that. All right, our starting passage, as I mentioned, is 1 Samuel 22. Before we begin, though, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, it is our privilege, our blessing, and our delight to have this opportunity for the assembly here this morning, Father, in our Life of David series. We do thank you for the family class. We thank you for the material, for its applicability, Father, in our daily life as it deals with families, as it deals with the choices we have to make on a day-by-day basis. I pray, Father, that you would be with us today as we study the truth. Give us wisdom and insight into this material. We claim the promise, Father, that the word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are arriving today at an event in David's life here, which I've titled The Cave of Adullam. It is where he finds himself when he flees at the conclusion of chapter 21. And he finds himself here for just a short period of time, and folks are attracted to him, and refugees and other malcontents are attracted to him. His family is attracted to him. And it's a transitional passage, and one that I think is often glossed over very quickly because the action, as it were, here in verse chapter 22 very quickly gets returned back to Saul's court. And Doug, the Edomite here, that rats out the priest when he observed the material we saw back in chapter 21 and then the murder of all these priests. And so that really is the centerpiece of the chapter, and it is a tragic event in the history of Israel and a real mark of the evil that Saul has descended into. But I don't want to rush right into that at the expense of losing sight of this very important event here in David's life, this cave. This period of time where he repents of his fear, where he repents of his sin and the folly that David had found himself in the previous chapter. And so I want to really spotlight that for you here this morning. And really, the bulk of the material is not going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 21 or chapter 22. We're going to get it from the Psalms. We're going to get it from the Psalms that David wrote during this period of time when he was fleeing from the Philistines, when he was hiding in the cave, and when these men started to gather to him. And we'll see really what was in his thinking and what really sparked this repentance and the change of heart here in David's spiritual life. All right, you remember, just glancing back now to chapter 21, we have David running, and yet he is no longer running in faith such as his running in chapter 20. And whereas the external activity simply appears to be the same, he's running. He did a lot of running in chapter 20. The external activity appears to be the same, and you say, well, what's the big difference? We recognize there's a huge difference when it comes to the mental attitude behind the external activity. And as we took the time to describe for you fear, we know there's godly fear and there's sinful fear. David has an awful lot here of the sinful fear, because his running is not motivated based on faith. It's motivated based on being afraid, being scared. And he flees here to Ahimelech in chapter 21, and we took you through this passage and the various lies, the various untruths that David tells. And he takes bread, and it's the consecrated bread, and the only weapon he can get his hands on is the sword of Goliath. And took you through all of that. Then he ends up going from bad to worse. He ends up in an even worse predicament as he gets into Gath, and the Philistines recognize, hey, this is the man that killed our champion. This is, remember, Gath was Goliath's hometown. And he says, look, this is the guy that did it. And look, he still got the sword. See, I mean, it's almost like being caught red-handed with the murder weapon. That's literally what happens here. And David is really in an ugly circumstance and has to go to some pretty interesting extents lengths here to escape. And we went through this last time in verse 13 there, 1 Samuel 21. He disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And the king says, all right, I'm all full of madmen here. I don't need another one. We can go ahead and let this one go. My apologies. I meant to have that turned off before we started. So he acts the madman, and he drools all over himself, and he acts like an idiot. And the king says, well, get rid of him. I don't need to have him around here. And David is able to flee. Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madman that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And so he was able to escape. We did a little bit of historical study on that and recognized what the ancient world's viewpoint on mental illness was all about. They generally treated the insane worse than lepers because they viewed that the insane or the mentally ill, as we call them today, had been touched by the gods. They had somehow been touched by gods or demons or something, and they were really leery of the supernatural, so they just avoided them. They would just pretend they couldn't see them. They wouldn't speak to them. They wouldn't address them. They wouldn't harm them in any way. They would try to gently steer them out of their town and then have nothing to do with them after that. All right, so this is the setting, and David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. All right? So this is the crowd that he's attracting, see. And what a crowd. And it's interesting to observe the character of a person by the company that they keep, the character of a person by the crowd that they attract, the kind of people that they surround themselves with. And obviously, there's certain things with family you can't necessarily pick out because you're born into the family and you're stuck with the family that you got. But the friends you can, in most cases, select. I understand sometimes there's people that hang out with you and attach themselves to you and they want to be your best friend in the world and you really can't figure out why and you'd really rather that they didn't and so forth. I had friends like that growing up. But for the most part, you obviously want to have yourself surrounded with people of like mind, people of good character, and so forth. But here is who David is attracting. And we'll have to do a study on these folks, and we will see them not only here in this chapter, but we will see them in later studies as we understand the body of men that this group here grows to become. See, they are going to grow and develop and be known as the mighty men. They're going to be known as great heroes, great champions, tremendous men of faith. And yet they started off with this description here as discontent, in debt, and in distress, see. And they really start off with a kind of a rather grim view. And it's interesting, there may be the circumstance there where they're the kind of folks that we wouldn't associate with, see. And again, you have the foreshadowings with David as a type of Christ, and look who Christ associated with. And look who Christ dined with, and look who he ate with, and look who he ministered to. The people that the pristine and mighty and judgmental Pharisees wouldn't have given the time of day. So there's a lot of issues with respect to this that I think we will get glimpses of and touch on to one extent or another. Then, verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. All right? That is the entire passage. I wanted to read through all five verses. You have the entire passage there before you, because starting in verse 6, we're going to again transition back to the court of Saul and see his growing frustration because he can't find David. David had been beyond his reach and beyond his network for some time. So, what are we dealing with here? Again, it's just five short verses, and yet there's a lot of information packed in here. We have the family issues with Jesse and Mrs. Jesse and the brothers and sisters and so forth. We have a prophet that's introduced out of nowhere named Gad that's just all of a sudden, poof, there he is on the scene. And we want to find out who he is and what's going on here. Why does he go from Adullam to Moab to the forest and these particular things? So, let's take a look at it. First of all, simply speaking, this is once again a flight. This is once again David running. Just like we had three times in chapter 20, just like we had three times in chapter 21, we start off chapter 22 with David on the run. David fled from Philistia, the land of the Philistines. And this is verse 1 of the passage. David fled from Philistia. Remember, Philistia was so appealing to him because it was a region, it was a territory that was outside of the reach of Saul, see. And that was his first thought when he was fleeing in the last chapter, that he had to get away from Saul's reach. And so he fled to Philistia and realized that he was not in the will of God there. He had to flee from that environment as well. There are two terms here that are utilized. He departed and escaped. So David departed from there and escaped. And that's not uncommon. We find it somewhat redundant, I think, in a lot of ways. But the Hebrew really loves these type of idioms. They really like idioms like, Jacob rose up and departed. See, it's just a common expression. You'll find it consistently throughout the Old Testament. We tend to think of that as being redundant. Well, that's ridiculous. Obviously, he stood up. Obviously, he couldn't depart if he was still sitting down. And yet, it's rather natural in the way that it's expressed here. But he departed, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And I think the lack of detail in chapter 21 that, remember, we were really wishing that we had more information as far as how that escape from Philistia really occurred, whether the servants identified him and how he escaped and so forth. But the terms here really, I think, helped to paint that picture of what a tough spot he truly was in. All right, first of all, he departed, and that's really a standard word, nothing exciting with halak. Halak and yalak are the standard terms to walk. I mean, they occur over 1,000, yalak over 1,000 times, halak over 500 times, and those terms are so interrelated and so similar that in many respects they're considered the same word, even though they do have different Strong's Concordance Index numbers. Halak is number 1980 and Yalak is number 3212. And they're constantly throughout the Old Testament. Like I said, Yalak is in over 1,000 places and Halak is over 500 places, and there's not much difference between them. They're really considered one and the same word. But the second word there, he escaped, is Malat. M-A-L-A-T, Malat. Number 4422. This is not one that I had given you in the study on fleeing, because the concept does not communicate the departure of an area. It simply communicates the slipping away from the restraints that you had been placed under. See, it really indicates to slip away, to escape, or to be delivered. It's a salvation term, but it does not necessarily mean to travel the distance and escape. So this word was not included in our word studies on fleeing, although you understand how the terms could be immediately related. Obviously, if you slip out of the clutches, then you probably want to make some distance between you and your enemy, otherwise they're going to grab hold of you again. That's only a natural concept. And here again we see the two terms are tied. He departed and escaped. Well, that's a fun word. It's really you're in a tight spot, and you're slipping out of it. See, and actually, it's funny because malat is often used in childbirth, in speaking of the baby that is in a tight spot and is slipping out of it. See, and that's kind of what David is doing here. He's in a real tight spot, and he's able to slip out of it, and by the skin of his teeth, we say today. And able to get away from the clutches of those Philistines. And I think when we get into the Psalms here that we deal with, Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, I think we will see some of the more seriousness that's not necessarily communicated here in the narrative of 1 Samuel 21. 98 times, if you really track them all down, the Genesis 19 passages you see there, remember what was happening in Genesis 19 was Lot trapped in Sodom, and he had to slip out. And if it wasn't for those angels that had gone in there, he wouldn't have slipped out. And so the term is used there in those passages. It's used in 1 Samuel 19, passages we've already seen in previous Life of David lessons, where Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. We had previously seen the vocabulary there in verse 10 for fleeing and escaping, but we had not previously given you malat for slipping away. Esther 4:13, it's utilized where Mordecai said, don't think you're going to slip away. See, you've got to go to the king, and you've got to ask for our deliverance, because don't think you're just going to slip away and escape this if all the Jews get killed, in Esther 4:13. Used in Job 1, where all of the sons were killed. Remember, one is able to slip away and escape and report to Job that, you know, all your sons are dead, all your daughters are dead, all your animals are dead, and so forth. And Ezekiel 17, verses 15 and 18 are places where we've seen malat in our Ezekiel study, where King Zedekiah thought that he was going to be able to slip away, and the net surrounded him, and he was caught. Remember how that happened with his eyes gouged out and everything there. All right, so he fled. He fled. Now, again, we're going to want to take a look at this closely. Is he fleeing in the right way, or is he fleeing in the wrong way? Is he fleeing in faith, or is he fleeing in fear, and with the wrong kind of fear? And the indications are, as we see what happens when he gets to this cave, and as we see the psalms that he writes, and his prayers, and his thanksgiving, and his praise, is that he's fleeing in the right manner this time. That he is, obviously, he has to leave Philistia, because that's out of God's geographic will, but he is going to come back under the realm of Saul. Remember, he's down in the realm of Saul here, and this is where he's going to remain, but he's going to be relying upon the Lord to protect him. So, the cave of Adullam. Point two, the cave of Adullam. What in the world is this cave all about? He escaped to the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam. Do a little historical study here, geographical study. The cave of Adullam. I'd love to see this cave someday. Perhaps if we are blessed to be able to take a trip like that, perhaps we will. It still is in existence today. They give tours and everything. You have the opportunity to see it today. However, what was it like in David's time? All right. First of all, Adullam was a city. The cave was outside of that city, and it was actually a network of caves. But Adullam, the city, first of all, there's your map. It is a very bright, sunny day today, so I don't know how well you're going to be able to see that. The dark green on the left are the coastal plains, the lowland plains where the Philistines were dominant because they had their iron chariots and they were dominant on the plain, and Saul was never able to take the victory down there onto the plain. The yellow in the middle, and then the darker yellow, and then the gray are higher and higher and higher elevations there. You see Gath on the west. That's where David was fleeing from. Gibeah there in the northeast of your map. That was Saul's capital city. You see that up there, Gibeah. Bethlehem is just south of Gibeah. And Adullam is about halfway there. You see that between Gath and Bethlehem. So it is up in the hill country of Judah, but it is over closer to the Philistine land, closer to the Philistine outposts. Remember, the Philistines would keep various outposts in various places where they could raid and where they could harass the Jewish people. And then I put a fifth city on there, put Hebron on there, just because that was really the main dominant Jewish city in the tribe of Judah in their territory. That was really the capital of the tribe of Judah. So, There is your map working again. You should have maps in the back of your Bibles or different works at home there. But recognize the distance involved is really Bethlehem to Gibeah. There's about 8 miles, all right, 10 miles. We really have a distorted view of distance as modern day 20th century. I mean, some of you drove further here to church this morning than we're looking at on the map right there. Okay, but also realize that a good day's hike in those hills was about 7, 8, 9 miles, just depending on how rough it was. See, if you're on a horse, you might get 12, 15 miles, but you don't get very far in the ancient world, see. So we have it. Roman roads would come in and make a big difference, but we're dealing here 1,000 years before the Roman roads, and so you have not such a good opportunity for travel. All right, first of all, Adullam, the city. Adullam was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. Adullam was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. As such, it had to be conquered when Joshua entered the land. But it was an old city. It had been around for a long time before Joshua's conquest. In fact, it was a city even in the time of Abraham. It was one of the oldest of the Canaanite cities. Adullam was one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. And your two Joshua references there will highlight the actual conquest of that territory, Joshua 12:15 and Joshua 15:35. Joshua 12:15. In describing, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which arises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And in the hill country, in the lowland, I'm reading here from Joshua 12, verse 8, in the Arabah, on the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And then they go on to list, in verses 9 through 24, a total of 31 kings. And in that list, in verse 15 there, along with the king of Libna, is listed the king of Adullam, one of the conquered cities, one of the kings, the 31 kings that Joshua had to conquer. And then a couple chapters over in chapter 15 and verse 35, where the cities are given as the inheritance to the tribe of Judah. In the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah, Asna, Zanoah, Enganim, Tapuah and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Azekah. See. And it's interesting, notice how when the tribe of Judah's land is apportioned, how it's called the lowland. See. Obviously around Hebron there, that was the highland, and then Bethlehem in the middle region, and Adullam is the lowland. Ultimately, the real lowland was out there on the coast, as was Gath in the Philistine cities, but they never conquered there. And it's really a mark of Judah's failure that they did not go down there and conquer the cities on the plain, Gath and the five Philistine cities down there. So they would consider Adullam one of the cities on the lowland. See, so it's just a matter of your perspective, what you would call lowland. See, just like here in Texas, it's a matter of perspective as far as what you call mountains. See, you have Mount Bonnell right there, and that's in Austin considered a mountain. All right, in any event, this is Adullam, a very old city. Okay, we actually have it prior to this, Hira, under point B, Hira, the Adullamite, was a friend of Judah. Okay, not the tribe, the person. The person, Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, or Israel. Judah, the person from whom the tribe was descended. Hira, the Adullamite, was a friend of Judah. So right away from the conquest, we've just gone back 450 years, thereabouts, to the time of Judah, when Judah was alive, when Judah was living there in Canaan. Hira, the Adullamite, was a friend of Judah, Genesis 38:1. They were drinking buddies, all right? They were they probably went out and shot pool, they hung out, they did all kinds of Canaanite things. This was not a good thing. The Canaanites were godless, immoral, wicked people. Their religion was very immoral, very much involved with the fertility cults and so forth. And I imagine Jacob and Leah were not dazzled with the fact that their son Judah was buddy-buddy with an Adullamite and married an Adullamite woman. And I put that there also. Mrs. Judah was probably an Adullamite. We don't know the name of the lady that Judah married. We know her dad's name was Shua. Genesis 38. This horrible chapter here that shows Judah's failure there with his daughter-in-law and the ugly chapter there. But it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And then she conceived again, and we have Onan, and we have Shelah. So, we don't know the woman's name, but she was a Canaanite. Her dad's name was Shua. His buddy was Hira the Adullamite, and it's probable that this woman was also an Adullamite. In any event, she was some particular variation of Canaanite. May not have been an Adullamite, but most likely was. In any event, there is a history I guess what I'm trying to say is Adullam goes back quite a ways in Judah's history, and all the way back to Judah himself. And this land was part of the land that was allotted to Judah. And David, looking for a place to hide from the Benjamite king, is finding refuge in a stronghold here within the Judah territory, and a place where he can hide, and where the troops of Saul may not be tipped off to his location. He's not going to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, obviously, is a danger. In fact, his family has to evacuate from Bethlehem. But Adullam provides an opportunity here for his hiding. All right, the third thing about Adullam, which is very interesting. Let me back up here. You see the map. I didn't put the name, and it may be too bright for this. Can you see there's a little river flowing there north of Adullam? It flows from west. Actually, it flows from east to west, because it flows from the highland down to the west until it eventually enters into the Mediterranean Sea. All right. Well, along that river is a valley, and that valley allows for the travel from the lowlands up into the highlands. See, it was a very well-traveled valley. It was a very famous valley. In fact, we've studied that valley before. It was the Valley of Elah. It was where David battled Goliath. All right? So, he has not only found a good stronghold and a good hiding place, but he's also returning to the scene of a tremendous spiritual victory. He's returning to the scene of a tremendous spiritual victory. And that's subpoint C. It stood in the Valley of Elah, which was the scene of David's memorable victory over Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:2, and not far from Gath, okay, and which was, of course, Goliath's hometown. It stood in the Valley of Elah, which was the scene of David's memorable victory over Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:2. So, the imagery here is very apparent, see. He is going from a failure. And that's the only way you can look at chapter 21, in carnality, in fear. But through confession, through repentance, he is once again being restored to fellowship. He is returning back to the will of God. He is back in the land. He is where he is supposed to be. And the very fact that he's physically returning back to the very scene of a previous tremendous victory pictures the fact that spiritually he is also returning back to fellowship, returning back to a right relationship with Jesus, with God. See, and the Psalms are going to bear that out when we get into the Psalms, and we see his repentance, and we see the glory that he gives to God in this confession. So it stood in the Valley of Elah. All right, two more facts with respect to Adullam. It was one of the towns which Rehoboam fortified against Egypt. It was one of the towns which Rehoboam fortified against Egypt. It was one of the towns which Rehoboam fortified against Egypt. Again, because it was in that valley. And valleys were vital for the movement of large groups of troops. And after Rehoboam was, of course, the first king after Solomon. And after David and Solomon passed off the scene, the military might of Judah was really greatly decreased. I mean, obviously 10 tribes went to the north, only 2 tribes stayed to the south. they were not the military powerhouse they were under David and Solomon. And Rehoboam had some very real fears about Egypt marching up there and destroying them. So Adullam was a fortified town as a defense against Egyptian aggression there, and defended the highlands of Judah from that very tactical valley for military movement. And that you can read about in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 7. We won't turn there this morning. Finally, subpoint E, at this place is a hill some 500 feet high, pierced with numerous caverns. Some of these caverns are large enough to hold 200 to 300 men. They're huge caverns. At this place is a hill some 500 feet high, pierced with numerous caverns. Some of these caverns are large enough to hold 200 or 300 men. And these are the caverns where David is going to hide himself. David's going to actually hide himself in lots of different caves throughout the course of his fugitive career. But these are the first that we have seen so far in our life of David's study. There will be others. It's not these caves. There are other caves when he's hiding in the back of the cave and Saul comes in to use the restroom, and David has the opportunity to murder him there, but doesn't. See, that's a different set of caves. And these are available today for touring. Archaeology has discovered these, and they are a big tourist spot if anyone goes to Israel today. So, this is the cave of Adullam. All right, thirdly, we recognize in this text that Jesse and his household come to David for refuge. The third observation here in this text. We've got only five verses, and yet we have nine observations to make. The third of these observations centers on Jesse. Jesse and his entire household will come to David for refuge. Jesse and his entire household come to David for refuge. And that's in verse 1b, the second half of verse 1. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. All right? Now, the father is not specifically mentioned there, but he is specifically mentioned in verse 3. Let my father and my mother. Okay? So it's his brothers and all his father's household heard of it. They went down there to him. So Jesse and his entire household come to David for refuge. Mm-hmm. Most likely. And again, there's not a lot of information here. Why? But it's really clear. Yeah, it's really clear. I mean, we know here in this very chapter that he's willing to murder a whole family of priests just to get at David. You know that he wouldn't be above murdering David's whole family to get to David. We know that it's Saul here in his insanity is at this point. Absolutely. So I don't think there's any other thing to consider or even debate about this kind of about why he's doing this. It's reminiscent, and it also is foreshadowing, both at the same time, this event. This is reminiscent, subpoint A, reminiscent of Israel and his sons going to Joseph for refuge. Remember that in our life of Jacob study. There came a point where the Jacob and his sons, the tribes of Israel, had to go down to Joseph for refuge there in Egypt. We did that in our life of Jacob study. Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. In that study, though, remember it was very interesting because when Joseph had his dream of the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him, Jacob wasn't exactly thrilled with that dream. And he said, "What? Shall your mother and I also bow down to you?" And then a number of years go by and he's torn with grief and he really misses his son. And then when he finds out that his son is alive, and then when he finds out that he's offering to keep them in Egypt there and feed them throughout the famine, even then, he still is reluctant until God speaks to him in a dream. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." So Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, and their little ones and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons, his grandsons with him, his daughters, and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt, a total of 70. And they will start with 70, and they will come out with millions when they come out 400 years later with all the bondage and all of that. So, it's reminiscent of that event. See, normally, obviously, the fathers take care of their children, but there comes a time when children take care of their parents. And, of course, these circumstances are not... It's more than just obviously taking care of elderly parents. There's obviously the political considerations here as well. The fact that David is a criminal and in Saul's eyes, and his family here is in danger. So it's reminiscent of that event. It is also a foreshadowing. This a shadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and His responsibility for His earthly family. Remember, David is a type of Christ, and we are seeing repeatedly and consistently the foreshadowing here of Christ. So it is a shadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and His responsibility for His earthly family, John 2:12. See, we still have responsibilities in family life. We still have responsibilities in temporal life living to meet our earthly responsibilities for our families, for our wives, for our children, for our elderly parents. See, and the Lord there in John 2:12 did that. He knew that He could not have ministry in Nazareth. He was rejected. A prophet has no honor in his own town. He was setting up his operations in Capernaum. But what did He do? He took His mother and His brothers and His sisters and He moved them to Capernaum. And He assured that they were close by there where they could be cared for. John chapter 2 and verse 12. All right, so He has these responsibilities. Now, it's just a subtle difference from the previous chapter. In chapter 21, who was David thinking about? Himself. Right? Himself. Takes off running. But here now, he's got family to think about. Family to take care of. Responsibilities. See? And he'll have even more responsibilities because not only does he have the family that he should, by right, take care of, but he's even getting this other crowd attracted to him, and where he could very easily say, well, you know, what are you guys following me for? Go away, I'm not responsible for you. And yet he's realizing in the plan of God he is responsible for those men. That it's not only his family that's suffering under the evil reign of Saul, but there are others that are suffering under the evil reign of Saul. And that someday, when God in His faithfulness puts David on the throne, these men are going to be His citizens. They're going to be His subjects. He's going to be their king someday. And so, He's in His mind already, even now, responsible for them in His shepherd's heart. And we'll see that. We will see that. Alright, so we have His family. In the fourth observation, we have these distressed, discontented debtors. And I got a little wild with my D's here. A drove of distressed, discontented debtors was drawn to David. A drove of distressed, discontented debtors was drawn to David. That's verse 2a. And actually, the scripture itself uses the alliteration of the D's, where it says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. A drove of distressed, discontented debtors was drawn to David. Now, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Are they just a bunch of thugs? Are they just a bunch of criminals? Are they just a bunch of good-for-nothings? Okay? Are they a bunch of bandits? Who are these guys? See. I'm reminded, and I didn't even put this in my notes, back in the book of Judges, with, the crowd that Gideon was surrounded by, the crowd that Jephthah was surrounded by, you know, it's not unlike the Judges. It's not unlike some of these guys. It's not unlike Abimelech, this Abimelech, the judge. It's not unlike Jephthah. And Jephthah, his half-brothers hated him. And because he wasn't a full brother. Remember, Jephthah's mother was the prostitute, and so he was really looked down upon by his brothers, and he's driven out. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. All right? Worthless fellows. Now there's a crowd. Okay? And obviously then Jephthah is going to do something with those worthless fellows, and they achieve a great victory there against the sons of Ammon and deliver Israel. So it somewhat puts us back in mind of Jephthah. Somewhat puts us in mind of we know the crowd that Samson kept, all right? A bunch of Philistines and drinkers and partiers and things. The crowd that Gideon kept, okay? It's kind of interesting who gets attracted here, but we don't want to be too negative here. Let's just describe what these guys were like. First of all, there's three descriptions. They're discontent, they're debtors, and they're distressed. Okay? Well, first of all, they're distressed. And the term there is matsok. Matsok. M-A-T-S-O-W-K. Matsok. And we have a trinity here in this text where, get my little pen out here, we have here this phrase, call ish, call ish. And the particle call, K-O-L, means every, each, every, all. Ish is the word for man. Remember, ish and isha. I shall call her woman, for she was drawn out of man. Ish is a man. So it's every man, matsok. Every man, matsok. And we have here the modifier describing the man, matsok. M-A-T-S-O-W-Q, matsok. And matsok, clear up all the scribbling there. Matsok speaks of the pressure, speaks of being squeezed. You know anything about that? Speaks of being caught in a strait, caught in a real tight spot, and it's pressing in on both sides. Tsuk, the primary concept of tsuk is actually to squeeze. And so matsuk, where you have the main prefix on the front of that, matsuk then is you're being squeezed. You're being squeezed. You're being boxed into these options where your options are becoming fewer and fewer. Deuteronomy 28 has a good selection of verses there where you really get a sense of matsok. Also Jeremiah 19:9. I didn't write down the frequency that matsok occurs, but Deuteronomy gives you a good flavor, a good sense of how it's used, and a good sense for the pictures that it paints in these three verses here in Deuteronomy 28, verses 53, 55, and 57. Talks about the real ugly things that happen when your city is under siege and for 3 years they've had you surrounded and you have no more food and the only thing that's left to eat are yourselves, and you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of the daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy has oppressed you. Okay? And that's pretty gruesome. Pretty gruesome. All right? You okay with that, Bobby? We don't do that today. Okay. We don't eat our children today. But it's a gruesome thing. Absolutely, in the ancient world. And there's no more food, nothing left. Okay? Verse 55. You see again, the siege and the distress. Verse 57. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Notice in all three of those verses, this distress, this makom, is tied to a siege. It's tied to a siege, see. And here are these men that are literally under siege in this oppressive reign of King Saul. The Jeremiah reference is very similar. Jeremiah chapter lost my place here. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And again, Jeremiah was a prophet that had to live through one of these sieges. And he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And 19:9. I was thinking 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 has been a memory verse for years and years. Jeremiah 19:9. Again, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. And there's the active form. See? So these men are pressed. These men are under siege. These men are squeezed in this pressure situation. And they think that David is their answer. All right, the second description is that they're in debt. And again, you have Kol-Ish. Kol-Ish. You have every man. Get my pen back here. You have Kol-Ish. Every man. All right? Every man. Which to him is a noshe. Alright? Every man who has a creditor. Every man who has a creditor. A loan shark. Okay? That is, they're in debt. They have a debtor. They have a creditor. Noshe is the calactive participle of nasha, to lend on interest or usury, to be a creditor. Recognize that in Mosaic law they were forbidden to lend at interest to their fellow brothers. But you see how all of that came to an end. You see what Saul's administration was like. You see what Saul's kingdom was like. You see what ugly circumstances these people were in. And God had warned them. God had warned them. See, you remember? While you're still writing down there, Nashah, number 5378, is to lend on interest. I mean, in Deuteronomy, when the law was given there on a king, and in 1 Samuel, when they're asking for a king, and Samuel is warning them, saying, you don't want a king. Remember that? 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. And here they are. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. For the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Okay? Now their first problem is that they're looking at Samuel, they're not looking at the Lord. And then they have really grown, they got their eyes on the wrong thing. See? And they've grown content. And they have looked to Samuel as their deliverer. They looked to Samuel as having all their answers. And it's comforting for them to have somebody to take care of them. But now they're looking at Samuel's sons, and they're worthless. I mean, they're taking bribes, and they're doing all these wicked things there. And so they don't want the sons to replace Samuel. They want a king. Give us a king to judge us. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See? And that was where they had gone wrong. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. In verse 10, he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. See? You know, you thought you had all these sons to help you watch the sheep, to farm the fields, to keep the livestock, to do all the work around the house. You don't have all those sons anymore, because he has drafted quite a few of them now to be in his armies. Jesse was that way. At least three of the older sons there were in Saul's army. And that's why young David, as a little boy, is out there guarding the sheep against lions and bears and so forth, because the older sons were off in the army. And it says, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. So don't think, Mom, that you're going to have help there at home either, because your daughters are taken. And in these positions, perfumers, cooks, bakers, other things that daughters are taken for. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. See? So, you know, you thought that your fields were yielding a pretty good return here. You were reaping 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever. No, you were getting 10, 30, 40. See, because the king was taxing the rest of it. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. See? And he just described everything that was going to happen to them and how miserable it was going to be with this king that they were choosing for themselves. And people don't listen there to Samuel. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." Can you believe that? I said, "Oh yeah, go ahead, we're okay with that." See? So, this is the fulfillment of God's promise, of what God said was going to happen. And sure enough, it's happened. And here they are in distress, here they are overtaxed, and they're in debt, and they can't pay their taxes, they can't pay their creditors. And they even have creditors in the first place, which is not supposed to be done under the law, but they're being charged this interest, and they can't pay it. And then the third description for these guys is that they are discontent. They are distressed, they are in debt, and they are discontent. Literally, they are bitter in their soul. They are bitter in their soul. Again, we have Kol Ish. Every man who was mer nefesh, bitter of soul. Every man who was mer nefesh, bitter of soul. Or translated in the NASB here, discontent. Literally, it's bitter of soul. Bitter of soul. This is vocabulary we've had before. Mer, M-A-R, is our term for bitter. The feminine, that's the masculine form. The feminine form is Mara, and there is a place in the wilderness called Mara where the waters were bitter and where Israel complained. So it's always easy to remember Mara, remember Mare. I don't know if you know any Marys in your life. I have a sister named Mary. I've known probably a dozen Marys or more. Maybe it's not fair to to associate a term like bitterness with anybody that you happen to know named Mary. I don't know. But Mare, Mara, means bitter. I like to tease my own sister Mary too, by the way. That's just part of the fun of being a brother. You know, I ask her how her garden's growing, because she is Mary, Mary, quite contrary, you know, and she tells me how her garden died. It was real sad. And for how is her little lamb, you know, because Mary had a little lamb. It's a fun trip up to the Northwest. I miss my sister and I enjoyed our visit there with her. All right, mer is bitterness, and nefesh is soul, the bitterness of soul. All right, the bitterness of soul. And it's an interesting description because obviously there are things that are disappointing. Obviously there are things that affect us mentally. There are things that affect us emotionally. Right? But things that affect us to our soul, see, things that hurt us spiritually. Things to where we are so oppressed in temporal life that it's affecting our spiritual life. That's what we deal with here. The bitterness of soul. The bitterness of soul. See, what we ought to have is the sweetness of soul. The soul that, although the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. See, not in the case here. These men are struggling. These men are hurting. And David wakes up really quick when he realizes that he needs to get his life in order because these people are hurting. And his shepherd heart takes over with his personal family and then with these strangers. See? I mean, it's one thing that you will lay down your life for your friend, but it's another that you will be sacrificial in your thinking for a stranger. And here is David with these total strangers that has to confess and repent and get his act together because these men are bitter of soul. These men are on the verge of a major meltdown here, and they need help. It's a bitterness of soul. Now, there's some interesting idioms that are used here with this bitterness of soul. And it's interesting, when a person gets in this condition, where their soul is bitter, and the New Testament is described where their conscience is seared. I mean, where they really have damage. See, scar tissue, such as Theme taught all those years ago and others have followed up on. It is an ugly circumstance. I don't know what order we want to look at all these in. I listed them, looks like I just listed them in scripture order, from Judges through Proverbs. But let's go to Proverbs first, Proverbs 31, and see here. What is the answer for these folks? Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter, whose soul is bitter. It's the same mar nephesh. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose soul is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Okay? There's a tough passage. Doesn't that verse seem to say, well, you know, if you're all depressed and you're having these troubles, just get drunk and don't worry about it? Okay? No, it's part of a much larger context. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, for rulers to desire strong drink. See, this is the words of the mother here admonishing her son. See, and the moms always have this privilege. And it doesn't matter how old the sons are. And it doesn't matter if they're a pastor. Mom's still going to give them that advice. And it doesn't matter if they're a king. All right? Mom's still going to give them the advice. See, you know when George W. wins the White House that Barbara's going to have words for her son. Just the way moms are. Okay? And she's saying, you need to have your thinking clear. You need to be a strong king. Don't give in to drink. Don't give in to these women. See, verse 3. You know, look out for the Monica Lewinsky's there in verse 3. And look out for the drinking in verse 4. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Say, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. That's, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. See. In other words, there's enough winos and drunks out there on the street. Leave that to them. Your role is to be the king and be clear thinking and so forth. That's the contrast there. The scripture is not telling believers to go out and get schnockered, to forget your problems. All right. But it's an interesting use of the bitterness of soul, because it shows where you are at the end of your rope. You are at the, you have no more options left. You're out on the streets. You're homeless. To him who is perishing, that is, him who is the one that's seriously considering doing this to themselves. See, because they have no other options left in life, and so they might as well just go jump off the 360 bridge or something, all right? This is describing the end of the road as far as human viewpoint can look at a hopeless life. And we know what that's like. We see that in our society all the time. All right? Oftentimes, in these cases, and so it's no surprise that we have such language in the book of Job. No surprise that we have such language in the book of Job. Chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 10, and chapter 21 is throughout the book of Job. Chapter 3:20 here in Job. Why is light, this is verse 20, this is part of his complaint. This is where Job is cursing the day of his birth. In verse 3, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. Why, in verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? See, why wasn't I just a stillborn child at birth? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Again, mar nephesh. These are all... some of these are variations of mar nephesh. They're not exactly mar nephesh tied with the makaif, the dash across there. Some of them are mare nephesh, and some of them are little modified forms, but it's the same concept. Life to the bitter of soul. Why am I even alive? who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. See? He wishes he was dead. He's putting himself in this category. Why was I even born? Okay? Still in Job chapter 7:11. Again, Job's complaint continues. And he says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." In two more places, chapter 10, verse 1. "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And the last one there is chapter 21, verse 25. The context of this with the wicked, and he wants the same thing to happen to the wicked that's happening to him. And he says, "Well, another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them." Okay? And he says, they're all the same. Whoever is wholly at ease and satisfied, whose sides are filled with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, well, another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. And together they all just die, so that's the happy ending of it all. Okay? Now Job's just complaining. I am over time. We will have to pick up here and return to this concept, this crowd that David is attracting, because in David they see their answer. In David they see their hope. We'll come back to this after our break. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We pray for an understanding of these concepts, because we know that our Lord in His earthly life was troubled. We know that He said His soul was greatly troubled, even to the point of death. And we know, Father, that He never sinned. And so we know that when we're in these circumstances, we're not automatically going to assume that we're in sin either, other than to recognize, Father, that we are struggling in the angelic conflict with suffering, deserved and undeserved, and all of the affliction of this Christian way of life. So help us to understand this material. Help us to keep our eyes on the Lord. Help us to recognize where the answer is and where the answer is not. Father, we thank you for your truth in Christ's name. Amen.